Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I will begin reading in verse 3. And then we'll read down through verse 12. With verses 11 and 12 really being the focal point of the message this morning. And I trust I get through it all this morning. And if not, then it'll be part two next week, I guess. There are times when preparing that I know that I have more than I can say, but I know you still try, Pastor. And this part probably doesn't need to be in recording, but when I was at Pastor Gary's farewell service, a retirement service, he had their song leader at the church, Chris, Mr. Billy. He's Whiteville guy. He's country, and he loves the Lord, and he leads singing like this. Well, he asked him if he would sing a special, and he said, yeah. And he said, specific song. He says, now there's a story that goes to this song, and he began telling us about this song. This he was going to sing it, but this lady wanted it in her funeral. He did not know the song. His wife says, now Billy, you've got to learn this song. You got to do this for her. He's like, all right. And finally he said, well, I'll try. And so after he got up that service and he sang the song, one little old lady's back here, and that day he called out, so-and-so, this was your mother who made this next statement. And she said, well, Billy, at least you tried. At least you tried. I probably would have never got up and sang again if somebody said, well, at least you tried, you know. So I'm going to try this morning. Many times, just kind of insight to how my brain works, is I've been in the text, and I've been in it quite a bit, and I have so much going on in my head, and I feel like I probably don't communicate it as well as I need to. And so if you feel confused every once in a while, it's probably been my fault anyway. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Paul's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, who is the pastor at the church at Ephesus. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy and dissensions and slander, evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can not take anything out of this world, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So Paul is writing, and he says, this is what's going on. This is what's out there. This is what is fighting and contending to be heard and to be received. And this is really the ungodly, the false teachers, and we would say really the unbelieving mindset is all captured in this description. And this is having influence, he says, in your culture. It's having influence in the church. Therefore, he continues, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And I'll read verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of carries on into the latter part of that. But our focus this morning will be in verses 11 and 12. Will you join me as we go to the Lord again in prayer? Father, even as we mentioned the prayer request earlier, they reflect the reality of our physical needs. Lord, I'm certain this morning there are many more physical needs that we've not even made special requests for this morning. Lord, there's some that are away traveling. I think Brandon and Dorothy that are away and be coming back today. Lord, we ask safety upon them. Lord, these health needs that weigh heavy upon our hearts and our minds. And Lord, we're honest, we're human, and they weigh heavy upon us, even though we know you're in charge. We know that you're good. We know that what you do is good. Lord, as the scriptures say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help the struggles that reside, that come from the flesh, that struggles against resting in your goodness and resting at peace. Lord, we would, as always, we would pray for your good purpose in these things. And that, Lord, our desire is for the magnifying of your name, the glory of your person and work. May it rebound unto occasions for the gospel to be advanced, even through physical sufferings. And Lord, we desire healing. But Lord, as we ought to begin and really and end every prayer, we do so in the name of Christ. We do so according to his purpose and his plans, according to your perfect will. And Father, we come to this text this morning. We ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes and ears, that we'd be receptive to your word. Lord, that you would quiet my fluttering brain and you would give me care of speech and what I say. Lord, may your word go forth, accomplish your purposes in our hearts and lives. May we be better equipped, encouraged, and strengthened for the week that lies ahead, knowing that you are our God. It is to you we run. It is to you that we find a fortress, and it is because you have loved us with an everlasting love. And you bid us to come to you, and you know everything about us. You know our weakness. You know our frailty. And yet you love us. Through Christ, you loved us unto life eternal. Now may our hearts rejoice and be attentive to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Though our text doesn't speak of fathers or speak of fatherhood, nevertheless, I think it is fitting for us. But it's not just fitting for the dads, for the fathers. It's fitting for all of us as the people of God. Paul, writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and we find out in chapter 1, verse 15, he's given these things so that he will set in order. So the church will know how to orderly function, how it ought to live and function. And so Timothy then is set forth as the example. So the message is to Timothy, and yes, this should characterize Timothy's life, but there's a broader sense in which Timothy is an example of the believer, then he is the example in communicating this to the church. The letter is written to the church as well. So while we call it a pastoral epistle, please do not relegate all the information in here and go, oh, that's just for guys in ministry. Well, if you're a Christian, you have been drafted into ministry. You came to saving faith in Christ. You are part of ministry. You may not ever serve as a role of pastor, teacher, elder. You may not even serve as a deacon. But even among those things that were given in Timothy, it should be the desire to have this kind of godly character. And as we look at this morning, I hope it will be an encouragement to you as well. Paul writes of the character and the conduct and admonishing how Timothy should live and function, how believers should desire to live, and especially how we as men would live out our calling as men, fathers, leaders, spiritual leaders. In the context here, the individual is called the man of God. Now, over the years of time, certain segments of Christianity, that has carried a different maybe a different level and a different mentality, maybe even an excessive mentality. I remember reading some articles and seeing M-O-G one time, and I'm going, what in the world? What is that M-O-G? And finally I realized, oh, they mean man of God. You know, that was kind of the, I'm like, it's not necessarily a title we use every day, but I want you to understand it in the context of this text and see what Paul is doing here with this phrase, but you, O man of God. This address is not merely just, hey, let me get your attention here. But it's a very intentional expression. It is, first of all, an emphatic contrast. But you, Timothy, but you, listener, you are not like this. You're not to be like this. You're not to be characterized by what I have just described, we would say in verses 3 through 10. Oh, Timothy, you are the man of God. You must be different because you are different. If you're in Christ, you are different. Our struggle is to fit in, isn't it? Is that we don't like being aliens and strangers and foreigners. We want to fit in. We don't want to be ostracized. But Paul is saying, Timothy, as a man of God, or can we put it in the broader context, as men and women of God, you are different. But it's not only designed to draw that contrast, but it's also designed to embolden, I believe. Or some would maybe say today, empower. I don't mean that in the political sense of our day. You say, why do you say that? Well, from what we know about Timothy, Timothy was kind of timid. Timothy had some stomach issues. Timothy had a number of things, so that the average person looking at Timothy wouldn't go, now there's a man of God. I just don't think that's the image that's communicated. There's not this, you know, we were joking. I went and picked up Wesley yesterday, and we were joking, calling one of the guys a strapping young man. Another guy was a strong man, you know. Some of them are not even in college yet, so I'm not even sure what those phrases mean, you know. But the idea is it wasn't, Timothy's not, you know, this commanding person whose stature just demanded your attention. There are things that are said about Timothy throughout the scriptures that would indicate Timothy was at times fearful. He was a little timid. He was a little bit weak from his stomach's sake. And so there was conflicts that he was struggling with. And so Paul could have used any number of descriptions or titles. He could have said, my son in the faith, which he does refer to him as. He could have said, my fellow servant or my fellow bondservant, my co-laborer, partner in the gospel. Any of those would have been fitting, but he doesn't use that. Nor does he remind Timothy of his weaknesses. Do you know your weaknesses? Do you know your frailties? Do you know your limitations? Maybe not all of them, but do you know? Do you need people to remind you? Is that how, if I wanted to encourage you this morning, do I come in and tell you about all your weaknesses and your frailties and your failures and your limitations? Or, no, Timothy didn't need that. He didn't need to be reminded of those. We know those very well most of the time. And so Paul used an expression, I can't help but believe when Timothy heard, but you, O man of God, maybe Timothy stood just a little bit taller. Maybe kind of squared off his drooping shoulders just a little bit, and he goes, you're right. I am God's man. God has called me. God has saved me. God has put me into service. God has given me responsibility. You see, there's significance to this expression that are historical in nature as we look through Scripture and see references to man of God. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1, I believe is the first one, pointing to Moses. Moses, the man of God. As we go on through Scripture, you even have the angel of the Lord, I believe a pre-incarnate Christ in the book of Judges. In Judges 13, that appeared, is referred to as a man of God. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 16, Samuel, Eli's replacement, is called the man of God. Elijah, Elisha, David, and many others, maybe even less known, but are referred to as the messenger, the man of God. They're the one God had entrusted with a message, the word of the Lord. They were not just a messenger, but they carried authority with their message. They were a person of character, a person that God was determined to use. Peter even describes the writers of the Old Testament in 2 Peter chapter 1 as men of God. God, therefore, is the reason why there's a marked difference. You're the man of God. There's a historic sense, but there's also a sense in which this is an identity. It points to his identity. You're not a man of the world. You're not a man of the age. Or in the light of the context, which is clearly talked about, not only the the controversies and the dissensions and envy and all like this, but the greed. Somebody said Timothy was not a man of gold, he was a man of God. His value, his identity, what really shaped his life was he was God's. It is significant that he is a possession of God. And therefore he is marked, there's a marked difference. Points to possession. It points to ownership. It points to authority. It points to responsibility. You're God's man with God's message. God has appointed you. If you're a dad, God has appointed you in your home. A leader in the church, God has given you the role and responsibility. As a father, you communicate the word, train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So Timothy, like you and I, was not reminded of his weakness and frailty and failures, but was called by his identity in Christ. Because Timothy was God's child now. Through adoption, through Jesus Christ, he was now. And so that carried a measure of gravity. That's where that responsibility and authority comes in. He wasn't his own anymore. And that what he did was a reflection upon who owned him, whose possession he was, who was his master, who was his Lord. We consider these words, we see another reference in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 that you are no doubt familiar with. Verse 15, and how from a child you, Timothy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable and for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, not just Timothy, but every believer, in the broadest sense, that every believer may be completely equipped for every good work. So even in that sense, we are reminded that this description should not just be relegated to the preacher, to the teacher, but as the people of God, and specifically today, men of God. God owns you, God has saved you, you're not only his creation, but he has recreated you or redeemed you, that he has a calling on your life. It is who you are. It's not your job. Your job is not your identity. The crisis or the struggle that you've been through, that's not your identity. Your losses and your failures, they're not your identity. But Christ is. You're God's child. Why don't we sing the songs that we sang this morning? Because we realize our own limitation, our need to run to him. Because those are realities. I call that honest singing. That's why we need a mighty fortress. And yes, men need to be told and reminded of the love of God, the love that reached down and saved them. But I ask you this morning, dads, men, What is your identity? How do people know you? Now, that's a dangerous question in the sense that they may know many things about you. They may know your interests. They may know things that you do. But how do they know you? Do they know the real you? Do they know you as a man of God? A man after God's own heart was the description of David. David certainly was no perfect man. But at the core, the description is fitting. This is a man who had a heart for God and the things of God. And that's what directed him. And so it is this address, but you, old man of God, live differently. Be different because you were created in difference. You're created to be different in Christ or through God. And then Paul gives three characteristics that mark this difference, or that should mark all of us, mark us as loyal men or women of God, but specifically as loyal men of God. Notice what he says again in verse 11. Flee these things. Now, probably nothing Paul could have written would seem more unmanly to us when we first read it. Because what is he saying? Run! You're like, run? My family told me to never run from a fight. You know, I'm supposed to stick up, stand up for my, no. You know, okay, we're not talking about your family and your fighting ability. But he's laying forth the principle that the man of God is called to flee. There are things that you must flee. If you would be a godly man, you must flee some things. It's a call to avoid. Avoid evil. Flee is the word from which we get the word fugitive. Well, why does a fugitive run? Because they're being chased. They're being pursued. It's a perfect image. You are being pursued. Sin and Satan wants to come and destroy your life. And so Paul says, flee. Run. Put distance between you and that. Put distance in the context, Timothy, you put distance between you and these individuals and what characterizes them, what was characterizing them, the same struggles that all men have. Pride, greed, finding enjoyment in stirring people up or being divisive or having a message that gathers people to us, popularity. All these things were at work. They were just in the context of the church, the context of religion. But the same things are in the context of your work, and it may not be at the church. The same struggles that are real in the heart of men. And so he says, called to flee these, avoid these evils. Avoid the deceit, avoid the self-will, the self-sufficiency, the man-centeredness, the pride, the greed. These things are at the door, waiting to pounce upon you. And you must run. No doubt the greatest example of this in Scripture is Joseph. Joseph knew what was right, and the right thing to do was not to try to argue Potiphar's wife out of her sinful desire. It wasn't try to reason with her, but it was just flee, even if it meant leaving his garment in her hand and running. You say, Joseph did the right thing. Yes, he did. Didn't turn out right initially for him, though, did it? But he did the right thing. Flee, run, get away. What is it that you, what is it that pursues after you? As a man or a woman, there are things that we struggle with. They're the, sometimes they've been called pet sins, or the things that seem to be like hounds coming after us all the time. You must flee these things. You must flee from it. Scripture points of several things, even in Paul's writing, that we're to flee. There are numerous occasions where he says, flee, flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6. Flee, chapter 10 and verse 14, idolatry. 2 Timothy 2, 22, flee youthful lust. But in the context of verse 11 here represents those things that he's just described. He says, put distance between you and them. Don't love, don't desire gain. Don't love to be right. Don't love to gather a crowd to yourself. Don't be tempted to be compromising. Compromising the message, compromising your life. Don't be, in essence, a Balaam. Don't be a Judas. Don't be a Demas. Paul's extremely careful to avoid even the appearance of a love of money. He writes in Acts chapter 20, verses 33 to 35, as he's saying farewell to the elders, and he's giving the warning there and talking about how he didn't want to be a burden, in a sense, because he didn't want that to be said about him. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9, he writes about the Corinthians and his right to receive financial support from them, but he didn't demand it because he didn't want an accusation brought against him that he was doing what he was doing for the sake of money or for the sake of personal gain. What's interesting, though, is when he says flee these things, the Christian is never called to just run. We're never told in Scripture just to flee. There's something that always comes with it. And that's the second thing that we see. It is pursue or follow. You must flee things. If you would live godly in Christ Jesus, man, you must flee temptation. You must flee evil. You must flee those things that kind of dog after you. But you must pursue holiness. You must follow after. So while we're called to avoid the evil and live in a countercultural way, we're told to follow. He says again in verse 11, pursue. Now both flee and pursue and fight in verse 12 are in their present tense. They're designed to be continuous action. You must continually be fleeing. You must continue to be pursuing. You must continue to be fighting. Why is this necessary? Because what happens if you're running a foot race and you get a little weary and you decide, you know, I'm just going to stop and take a little break? The people that are coming after you, what's going to happen? They're going to overtake you. I mean, this goes all the way back to your childhood, you know, the tortoise and the hare kind of thing, all right? This is the same principle here. If you stop fleeing, it gets closer. If you stop following what is good and right, then you're apt to fall by the wayside. But he says pursue. Pursue is a continuous action, a constant pursuit of life. As a man of God runs from certain things, so he also runs to certain or runs after certain things. This is the same principle we see in Ephesians when we're putting off and putting on. Put off the old and put on the new. Put off lying and speak the truth. If you flee youthful lust and immorality, pursue holiness and holiness of life. And he says, first of all, must follow righteousness. Follow righteousness. I believe this points to external more than internal. It's the external side. These really three pairs in this text. The first two, righteousness and godliness. Righteousness, the external side, the external acts. You will, godliness, the internal reality. In other words, the righteousness comes as a result of the internal godliness. Righteousness may even include justice and fairness toward other people. Following righteousness simply means, to take this word at a very base level, would be what's right before God, what's right with people and before God. So you're doing and pursuing the right things in relationship to what God has said to man and God. It is not the imputed righteousness of Christ being talked about here, but it's actually your actions in light of the reality that you are the man or woman of God. And so you live out that reality. We know we're to be honest and faithful, keep our commitments, pay people when we say we're going to pay them, show up, give out the gospel, have compassion. Those are very basic things, but if we're honest, even in those basic things, we have times of struggling with that. Struggling to do it. We know what's right. But just doing a right thing isn't righteousness. You can do it to be seen of men. That was the whole warning to the Pharisees, that they wouldn't go and do the things they did to be seen of men, because they had their reward. They were doing it out of a wrong motivation. So true righteousness that comes out as our actions and our deeds is that which comes out of a right motive. Desire to be pleasing to God. It is that which really issues out of the godliness we're called to pursue. Godliness can be described as the heart and mind in harmony with God's law and God's will. It is to be wed together with it. And what God wants is what I want. What God calls me to is how I want to live. God's truth is the light that shines upon all of my life. It illumines my choices and my decision making. It's not I'm guided by what I think or what I feel, nor am I guided by what other people say, but I'm guided by godliness. I'm guided by the truth of God. Godliness has its attention focused more on the inward attitude and the motives of the heart. Why I do what I do. I do them because it's right. Even when I don't feel like doing what's right. Because I want to please God. I want to be honoring to God. I want to reflect His glory and His character. Those who are godly offer to God acceptable service, as we looked at, as we've seen previously in Hebrews 12:28, with reverence and awe, with a godly fear of Him and reverence for Him. So it's doing the right thing for the right reason. It often rolls out just in the simple everyday things of when you do your job and you do it the way you should do it, and you do it to the glory of God and not to the watching eye of your master, of your boss. It's children responding rightly to parents. It's parents being wise and careful in how they train their children. It's husbands and wives and their relationship to one another, each one working in a sense of submissiveness under the authority and the rule of God. And what has God said? And that determines how I respond. It's not as the old story that probably every parent who's ever sat through any child training class has heard about little Johnny. I feel sorry for little Johnny. I don't know who he really is, but he gets a bad rap, okay? But little Johnny says, he gets told, you sit down. He says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Describing the rebel at heart. So true righteousness and godliness wed together. How do you pursue godliness in your life? Or maybe start with, what do you do to pursue godliness in your life? Well, if you're here this morning, I hope that you consider this part of that. Is that you come and you receive God's word. But it doesn't just happen here. It has to happen in your home. It has to happen in your time alone. If you're going to pursue godliness, it's going to be because you're going to take in the word. You're going to meditate on the word. It means when you go out of here, you don't immediately do something the very opposite of everything that you've done in here. Because in those moments, I believe the seed gets snatched away. If the amen is said here and you dart out the door and then you pursue all the things that you've just set aside to come in here and worship the Lord, then you may have feel like you've fulfilled your duty, but can you say you've grown in godliness in that moment? Or actually working against yourself because you're no longer pursuing, you're actually fleeing. Then he says, faith and love. Faith and love. Faith simply is the confident trust of God for everything. It is an unwavering confidence. It's a loyalty to God. Loyalty because of His power, His provision, His promises. It's really taking God at His word. It's a living out life in reality that I really can trust God. Child up on the wall, and the dad says, "Jump to me. I will catch you." Now, if dad doesn't catch him that first time, all bets are off from there on if he's gonna jump, you know. But he catches him, dad is trustworthy, dad is reliable. He may not know to use those words, or she may not know to use those words, but knowing that I can jump. If they're young enough, they may not even know to have any fear yet. So they just, wow, you know. Even if you're not standing there, they're jumping at you. I guess that's why we as grandparents don't get to be grandparents first, because we wouldn't be ready for that and couldn't handle that probably. But it's faith, faithfulness, loyalty, integrity. As we live out our lives, we're living it out in light of we're not trusting men. We're not trusting circumstances. We're trusting God. And that really flows out of a relationship of love. He calls us to follow love, love of service, love of sacrifice, love of self-giving. This is the love of choice, unrestricted, unrestrained. It's our love for God and our love for others, but it's that love of God that has first of all been shed abroad in our hearts. That's what enables us. That's what enables us as men to love our wives and love our children and to love other people and to lovingly give the gospel even to people who aren't lovely. I don't mean in their appearance. I mean in their responsiveness. Nothing more shows that we are Christ than that we love one another. That was the early description of the believers, how they loved one another. So we must pursue godliness, must pursue righteous godliness, faith, and love. And that love is manifest in our homes and in our interactions with our family, with our children, our wives, with one another. And we do what's lovingly good and right for them, not what is most loving for us. And that's the struggle, isn't it? I like me. I like to take care of me. And therefore, I'm commanded to love my wife because I naturally love myself, just like you. And so we're called to love. And love by example, and love by leading. Then he says, follow patience, or steadfastness, or endurance, or perseverance. These all nuances of this expression. It is the staying power, or the stick-to-itiveness. Don't ask me to spell that exactly, but maybe it's not even really a word, but you get the idea. It's what caused you to endure. And this is to remain under adversity. It is, if you're a godly man, you must be a person who remains under, not just under the authority of God and under the circumstances of life, but that you're under that authority, but you're bearing up under adversity and difficulty. It's not a fatalistic resignation or a passive resignation, but it's a victorious and triumphant, unwavering loyalty to the Lord in the midst of trials. That's why James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials or trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It is steadfast that it allows the martyr to face death rather than yielding, rather than denying. And as 1 Thessalonians 1:3 tells us, Endurance is the fruit of hope. For Paul writes, steadfastness of hope. Your endurance is rooted in the reality of your hope. One of the great things about that hope is I know that he loved me, and he demonstrated that love to me through his sacrifice. Well, that's when we talk about our love, then, is we're to reciprocate. We're to demonstrate that same kind of selfless, sacrificial, self-giving love for the good of others. It is what enables us as men and as women to bear up under circumstances that are less than ideal and less than what we imagine. It's what you do when your spouse doesn't want to consistently do right, is that you still do right. When everyone in your school or your work makes fun of you, or you still do what's right. It's resting in God's goodness and God's omniscience. You say, well, shouldn't doing good yield good dividends then? Shouldn't it yield the reward? It will yield the reward, but it doesn't always in this life. Joseph did what was good and right, and he endured, and he ended up in prison. Christ did what was good and perfectly right in every way, and they crucified him. So it is not saying, I do this, and this will allow me, or this will accommodate me having a good life. We do it because it's right. We endure through because it's truth and righteousness that's been worked in us. And to endurance or patience, he adds gentleness. The ideal of steadfastness and gentleness almost seems to, like, this pair seems a little bit odd. The steadfastness is, in one sense, the willingness through the strength of God's grace to endure, but to endure without being hard. Without being hard with people. Without being harsh with people. Gentleness or meekness. To endure may involve great endeavors and great suffering. But you can endure hard things with a humble spirit. John Bunyan, wrote Pilgrim's Progress, stated it well when he said, he that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. If you're humble, you don't have to worry about falling. If you're low, you don't have to worry about the pride. And James reminds us what? Who does God give grace to? Who does God give divine enablement to? To the person that's humble. The person who realizes they have need. Who realizes that those around them, like them, have need. And so they're careful about how, like Paul in writing to Timothy, doesn't berate Timothy for his weakness and failures. It doesn't mean he doesn't speak to them. But when he's calling him out at the beginning, he doesn't say, hey, you pitiful little guy, I'm going to write you something to really encourage you. Thank you. You beat me down, and now you're going to lift me up. Okay. You know. But no, he says, but you, old man of God. And notice what he does. He doesn't flatter Timothy in that. It's not a statement to flatter him. It's not a false sense of puffing up. It's the reality. And it's to that reality that he's called him when he calls him to flee and he calls him to follow and finally to fight, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. By that we must, by necessity, recognize that not every fight is a good fight, right? There are things that people fight for in this world. But there's one fight referred to here, the good fight. The excellent, the noble fight. It's the fight for the faith. It is defending the faith. It is guarding the truth. It is being careful with it. The ideal of the word fight here is the word that we get agonize from. It's not an easy thing, but to agonize. The word is used both in military descriptions and athletic contest. So by nature, it must imply then a measure of discipline, of conviction, effort that is needed to gain the prize or to win or to finish. And so he says, fight. Fight the good fight. Fight the noble battle. Fight for the truth. That truth which Jude says was once for all delivered to the saints. Those who live godly in Christ, the man of God, must be willing to fight. I can't just run all the time. I can't be content with just running and following. I must also be willing to stand, if you will, for what is true, what is right. And what is that based on? It's not fighting men and women. It's not fighting because our battle, our warfare is not in flesh and blood. But the reality is it is a warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. Paul writes in Ephesians 6. But notice what he says. This fighting has a specific description. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. You go, wait a minute. He's writing to the guy that's the pastor of church and he doesn't think he has eternal life? That's not what he's saying. He recognizes Timothy has eternal life. He goes on to say, to which you were called, past, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I don't believe this is intended to point to his ordination into the ministry. I believe it's points back to his time when he made public confession of Christ. Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God, who through his death, burial, and resurrection atoned for our sins and has given to us eternal life in his righteousness, a good confession of faith. But he says, take hold of eternal life. What does that mean? It means you have something that is your possession already, but you need to grip it in such a way that it really grips you. You have been purchased with eternity in view. You have been bought with the price and insured of life eternal. Your life is not wrapped up here. You live out your life here, but your life is eternal. It's already been purchased and sealed. Live in light of the reality of what you have. Let eternity impact the way you live. Or as we would say, with eternity in view. The reality of eternal life must shape our choices and our priorities. He's not writing about the length of time in eternal life. He's writing about the quality of life, that life which is everlasting. Live today in the reality of the everlasting life that you've been given. What you do here and now matters for eternity. How you spend your life, the choices that you make. He writes these things to Timothy. He's not just calling him as a minister of God. He's calling him as a man of God. Has a different identity. And therefore he lives differently. Lives different from the world around him. By the way, if you don't understand your identity, the rest of this doesn't matter. Because unless you understand who owns you and who's bought you and what that means in light of who you are in Christ, you don't need the description of how you're supposed to live. You've got to first deal with your identity. And maybe you're here and there's lots of things that you think about in your identity. If somebody says, who are you? You would give these things. But let me ask you a question. Have you responded to the most important question of all? Who are you in light of eternity? Who are you in light of what Christ did through his death, burial, and resurrection? Have you come to saving faith in Christ? Does he own you? Can you be called the child of God? Son, the daughter, the man, the woman of God. And if you have come to that place of saving faith and you know who has bought you with a great price and who owned you, then the next question is, how are you living in light of that? Does your life lived out among your community reflect whose you are? And direct in what you pursue. that this reality shapes every choice and decision we make. You say, well, I'm not really into a religion of do's and don'ts. You do understand there is no life without do's and don'ts. There's no life without do's and don'ts. There's no religion without do's and don'ts. There's no life without do's and don'ts. If you don't believe me, go out and try some of the things that the law tells you not to do. And find out that you face consequences here, just like eternity has consequences too. So I'm not just talking about a religion of you need to do this and you need to do that and don't do this and don't do that. Yes, that's part of it. But that only matters if you understand who you are. And who has stamped His image upon your life. If you are Christ, then His image is on your life, and your calling is to live out that reality. And as you live out that reality, that will shape all of your life, and it will shape the next generation, and it will shape the people that come in contact with you, and it will impact for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. Thank You for Your kindness, that You would call us unto salvation in Christ, that You would make a sacrifice and surrender for us Your own Son. So Lord, as we reflect today on Father's Day and speak of loving our fathers and think of their love for us, Lord, how can we not reflect of the far greater love, the perfect example of love of our Father in heaven who laid down the life of His Son for us. And Lord, I pray this morning that would be a marking identity for us. Lord, I pray that even today we would ponder as men what it means to be owned by Christ, what it means to be God's man, not in a formal title position of ministry, but just what it means to be God's man, called to lead, called to be an example, called to love, called to serve, called to be different. And when we commit to being different by pursuing righteousness and godliness, faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness, Lord, that these, though not a full and complete list, are throughout Scripture key descriptions of what godly living looks like, what the fruit of the Spirit looks like manifest in our lives. So Lord, in that sense, may we all examine our hearts this morning for the evidence of the fruit You're working. And Lord, may we confess today that in our failures and our weaknesses, our imperfections as fathers, as parents, may we readily own our failures, and in our failures point our children to Christ, the perfect example. I don't want a carbon copy of me and my children. I want them to look like Christ. May that be our desire this morning. And Father, if there's one here still without Christ today, Lord, would You, by Your grace, embolden them to speak up and say, hey, I need to talk to You. I need to talk to someone. We're not going to embarrass you. We're going to point you out. We want to help you. We want to love on you by loving you with the truth of Christ. So as we close in just a moment in prayer, if there's any way that we can help you, serve you this day, please do not hesitate to grab one of us and say, hey, can we talk? Can we pray? I'm struggling with this. Could you clarify this? We would love to do that for you today. Father, thank You again for loving us, Your faithful, unfailing mercy on us. Now may we be blessed the rest of this day, and may we as men and women go forth as godly men and women, living out the reality of the truth we've heard this week. Help us not to contradict the things that we've heard this morning, but the things that we choose in the remainder of this day and the days of this week. But may we live for your honor and for your glory until the day of Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.